All right, well, this is now lesson 11 on the New Covenant. I don't think we need to do much more of these, you know, recap intros. I think at this point you're all here, you know where we are. We're kind of on track in general in this segment. We're studying the plan of God for the people of God, trying to get to know God's kingdom plans. But first, we're trying to deal with the people side of that, who are the people of this kingdom. We'll get to kingdom issues later, but first and foremost, too, who's in it? Who are the people of God? To whom do those plans concern? And these plans are primarily revealed in the context of covenants, these biblical covenants. We've been studying those covenants, these promises God has made as he relates to his people through these binding agreements for his people. So far, we've covered the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Those are all huge. And can't really recap them much here, but we're plowing ahead to the next big one, the new covenant. That's our kind of our subject for today, our main subject. Our goal is just to keep progressing in these studies, study of the covenants, relaying the foundation for God's promises, what has been revealed in the past. And we'll really start getting to, turns out, mostly next week into now issues of fulfillment, bringing into the present. Now, obviously, informs the future. So we're on that trajectory. But we have to, obviously, include the new covenant. It's a pretty big deal. So that's our goal for today. Let's start talking about the new covenant. Just a little perspective. So last week, after the Davidic covenant, if you put yourself in the history of Israel, they're left through David with their greater hope is in this son of David figure. That becomes their hope, and that will crystallize over time. But this one will rule and reign on God's throne over his people forever. So they have this hope in this forever king and kingdom that was promised, the Davidic covenant. But who will be the subjects of that kingdom? Who's going to populate that kingdom? Kind of seems like, based on Israel's history up to that point, this kingdom will be empty because Israel is wicked and unbelieving and apostate. The land will be empty because they're a stiff-necked and rebellious people. So it kind of seems like something needs to be done about that. Who's going to be in this kingdom and how? They're sinners in rebellion against the king. Well, that's where the new covenant comes in. We've been learning about the story, the big picture, God's people, place, and king from Eden to the new heavens, new earth, that theme, just people, place, and king. God is the king, and through this Davidic king, promises have come of who will mediate and rule God's people perfectly. The place has been spoken of, this promised land, but who are the people? Who's going to be there? Well, the new covenant comes in to make explicit the salvation promises of God for his people, talking forgiveness of sins, regeneration, eternal life, the means by which these people can actually dwell with God. They can be his people in his place with his king. We've got to talk about this. New covenant will expand and explain the spiritual blessings God has in store for Israel, while not ignoring the physical provisions for them as well as a blessed people. So we're going to try and introduce the new covenant to you, much like we did last week with Davidic and the Mosaic covenant. Some of these same points. We'll have 6 points here that you can follow along to get yourself a solid introduction to the new covenant. Six aspects of getting to know the new covenant, you might say. The first, same pattern like last week, the establishment of the new covenant. Let's go and just read the main passages where this new covenant was established. If you want to follow along, you can open to Jeremiah 31, starting with the establishment of the new covenant. Historical context here, we're in the time of the monarchy. There's Saul, there's David, then we're into Solomon. That first son of David, Solomon, who's the near fulfillment of those promises, he takes the throne, he extends the kingdom, but he does not really trust and obey God. He violates the Mosaic covenant. And so he's disciplined. As a son, he's disciplined. Unlike Saul, God will not tear the kingdom away from him because of his promises to David. Those were unconditional promises, but he will suffer consequences. And so the kingdom is divided. So after Solomon, we now have Israel in the north, and Judah in the south. The north, the northern kingdom only knows wicked, idolatrous kings. The southern kingdom of Judah mostly knows wicked, idolatrous kings. There's a few bright spots in there. But overall, Israel and Judah both are in rebellion against God. They don't come close to keeping this Mosaic covenant. They're not being blessed in the land. They're not being a light to the nations. And so God's promised curses start to fall. You have foreign adversaries invade and oppress. Eventually, 722 BC, the Assyrians invade and conquer and disperse the 10 northern tribes, northern Israel, is done. Judah befalls, the same fate befalls Judah, 586 BC, the Babylonians invade and finish exiling Judah and destroy the temple. The people are cursed. And it's in this context that we get the promises of a new covenant. There are some new covenant promises scattered different books of the Old Testament, different eras. You see some early promises like in Isaiah. New covenant realities are spoken of and promised, but it really forms as a covenant, formal covenant, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two prophets writing at and after the exile of Judah. And we'll find an expression in other minor prophets as well. But the setting of this new covenant makes perfect sense because the need is real and clear. It's crystal clear by this point, this latter point in Israel's history, that they have totally failed to keep the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Not even close, not even a little. They've totally forsaken this covenant. And as a result, just like God said, they're not being blessed in the land. They're being cursed. They're not reaching the nations for God's glory. But God can't just abandon them. He can't just cut them off because he said he made those unconditional promises to their fathers. They would be a people before him forever, a nation in this land, Abrahamic, Davidic covenant promises. So he can't just get rid of them. Now, how's he going to fulfill these promises if this people is so unbelieving and idolatrous and unrighteous? He's just going to have to do something about that. He's going to have to do something to like transform these people that they are believing and obedient and righteous. And that is what the new covenant promises. He's going to do for them what they failed to do, what they could not do themselves. And new covenant puts that in promise form. So there are actually many passages that address new covenant promises. The two main ones we'll start with, but we'll get to many more. But let's start with, we're just going to read them. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And same like I did with the Davidic covenant, I'm going to read this. I will emphasize or highlight the I will statements, and you do well to circle those, highlight those, the I will promises. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the Lord says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." We're going to talk a lot about that, but let's quickly turn over to Ezekiel 36. Let's read the other one, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 38. While you're turning, for you note takers, you can write down Jeremiah 32, 36 through 42. We won't have time for that one, but that's more promises. Jeremiah 32, 36 through 42. Ezekiel 16, 60 through 63. That one's getting cut for time, but much more to come, you'll see. But for now, Ezekiel 36. Let's start in verse 24. Here's Ezekiel's version as the Lord reveals to this prophet. We see very similar promises, but some additions. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. We're going to read quite a bit because often people pick on one or two verses, but really there's a long section here of God's promises. So what does God say? Starting in verse 24, he's speaking to Israel. He says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Verse 29, moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Verse 32, I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. Verse 35, they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. We can keep going. We will. There's more to be said. So there's a lot here. There's a lot promised. There's a lot God is saying to Israel in the context now of their exile, their destruction, their desolation of things to come. God said it. He said he's going to do it. So what's really being said here? Let's keep going. Our second point would be the parties of the new covenant. And we talked about the parties of the Abrahamic, parties of the Davidic covenant. Who are the parties of this new covenant? What we read explicitly is just God and Israel. God and Israel so far. It's explicit in Jeremiah 31, 31. God is saying he's making this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's really made with all Israel. Israel was divided kingdom, but Ezekiel 37, that promise looks forward to this kingdom being reunited. They shall no longer be two. When this takes place, the two shall be one again. So this new covenant promise, it's really just for all united Israel, the descendants of Jacob. Now, several other passages made it very clear and explicit this new covenant was made with Israel. Jeremiah 31, 32 said that this covenant is replacing the old covenant. That's why it's called a new covenant, because there's an old one. This is the new one. And Jeremiah 31, 32 makes explicit this new one is being made with the same people with whom God made the first one. With whom did God make the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant? We studied last week very explicitly Israel. So this new covenant is being made with that same nation. This is being made with the same people of the old covenant. It's just replacing the old covenant. And lastly, many of the passages we just read connected the new covenant promises with the restoration of Israel to the promised land, the rebuilding of Jerusalem and their cities, the repopulation, the restoration of this nation to the land. Ezekiel 36 had quite a bit to say about that. It's very clearly Israel-centric. New covenant was clearly made with national Israel in all of these Old Testament texts. Now, probably you're already wondering, like, all right, well, that's fine, but what about the church? What about Gentiles? Pretty sure the New Testament says, like, we're in the new covenant. Where do we fit in? That we will fully answer when we get to issues of fulfillment. For right now, we're sticking with the Old Testament, which is what is promised. And it's very clear this is made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It's made with national Israel, the same subjects of the old covenant. We'll leave it there. We'll come back to fulfillment. Trust me, we will in time. Now, so that's the stated parties of this new covenant. What is the nature of the new covenant? Number three, the nature of the new covenant. And it's the same as the Abrahamic, same as the Davidic. It joins them in being unconditional, unilateral, eternal. This is an unconditional, unilateral, eternal covenant, just like the others. Everything but the Mosaic. Jeremiah 31, unconditional between God and the house of Israel. You have a series of promissory oaths. And so as I read Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, you noticed how I highlighted those I will statements, and nothing is required of Israel. They don't have to do anything. They have many consequences and effects and benefits, but nothing is required of them for God to do what he said he's going to do. He swears the oath alone. God swears, I will do it. He will perform it, he says. Israel just receives. They just get blessed. They just are the beneficiaries of God's unilateral, unconditional promises. This is an unconditional promise, despite Israel's waywardness. If you're still in Ezekiel 36, we skipped the first two verses. Go back to verse 22, 23. We started reading at verse 24, but 22, Ezekiel 36, 22. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God's doing this to vindicate his name. And a lot of that means he's making good on his Abrahamic covenant promises. And notice, this happens in the midst of Israel's failures. And how will God vindicate his name, given the fact that Israel is wayward? It's not by wiping them out. He doesn't prove himself holy by just obliterating them. Rather, it's by, despite their waywardness, regathering them and bringing them back to the land, regenerating them. That's what the new covenant promises. Again, later, Ezekiel 36, after all these promises, God himself swears the oath. Verse 36 says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Remember Abrahamic covenant? God alone swore the oath. It's up to him to fulfill this. It's unconditional. What could end or cancel these promises God has made to Israel? Quickly flip back to Jeremiah 31. We're going to be going back and forth. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. What could end these promises that God has made to Israel? Their own unbelief, their disobedience, their rebellion. I mean, God was making these promises while they were disobedient and unbelieving. He knew what he was getting into. He knew this people. They were never righteous. The new covenant is not dependent on Israel's faith or obedience. To the contrary, the new covenant will be the forever cause of their faith and obedience. You get that? This is not dependent, conditional on Israel's faith and obedience. This covenant will bring about their faith and obedience. That's the point. This is powerful. God's going to regenerate them. He's going to cause them to walk in his statutes, it says. Now, there's some, we'll see later, who believe God has divorced Israel, cast them away as a nation permanently because they rejected the Messiah or they're unbelieving. It just doesn't make sense. God knows this is a wicked, unbelieving people. He entered into this agreement on his own will. He said this. He made these promises. What can stop him from fulfilling these promises? The new covenant promises were made in spite of their waywardness. He will regenerate this nation. So we read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And right after that, a powerful passage, verses 35 through 37. What does God say right after this new covenant promise? Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth stretched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. It's a pretty big deal, a pretty big promise. Like, hey, as long as this earth is rotating around the sun, there's, you know, the seasons, you know, everything that's fixed that never changes, as long as all that's happening, Israel will be a nation before me forever. AKA, they will always be a nation before him forever. He's saying this in the midst of the rebellion. The whole point of the new covenant is he's going to change them, that they can actually function as his people. He will bring this about. There's no stopping this. These promises rest with God. We can simply add everlasting. We already read several, if you were paying attention, but several verses describe this as an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 is another one. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And that's repeated many times. These are God's forever promises to Israel. Now, let's include number four, just the relation to the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. How does the new covenant relate to the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants? Well, the new covenant, it's an unconditional, unilateral covenant made with Israel. So along those lines, it harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant featured the land, seed, blessing, promises. Remember, the Davidic covenant came along and amplified the seed promise, taking that even further, clarified there would be a singular seed of David to reign on God's forever throne. The new covenant comes in, and it's amplifying the blessing promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Land, seed, blessing. New covenant is exploding out the blessing promises. Because back in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised them blessing somewhat generically. Like Abraham personally would be blessed. Israel would be blessed. The nations would be blessed. But how? Like, what kind of blessing are we talking about? We're talking about like grapes and figs and land only? Or spiritual salvation only? Or both? Or what kind of blessing are we talking about? Well, the new covenant clarifies. The answer is both, but the spiritual blessings are paramount. The new covenant includes repeated affirmations of Israel being blessed in their land with material prosperity. God made us physical and spiritual creatures. His blessings always pertain to both realms. But material blessing is futile if one's soul is lost and cut off from God. It is of no effect. Our ultimate problem is not bad crops, it's sin and the curse. And so the new covenant would deal, above all, with our greatest problem of spiritual death and being cut off from God, body and soul. If God was truly going to bless his people, he had to do something about that, our sin problem. So that blessing was foreshadowed in the Abrahamic covenant, but it's not just made straight up explicit in the new covenant. God will also spiritually bless his people by taking away their sin. So the new covenant clarifies and explains how God will bring those Abrahamic blessings on the people and even the nations. And we'll see how the nations sneak into these promises right there in the future. Now, Mosaic covenant, that's how new covenant relates to Abrahamic. How does new covenant relate to the Mosaic covenant? Well, the new covenant is distinct from the Mosaic covenant. It's not an extension of the Mosaic covenant. It's replacing it. That's why it's literally called the new covenant. It's replacing the Mosaic covenant, which now is labeled the Old Covenant. The old things get replaced. Again, I'll read Jeremiah 31:31-32. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the covenant which they broke. This is the new covenant. It's not like that covenant. That was the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. This is new. This is different. Mosaic covenant did not explain how God would provide for the salvation of his people. Mosaic covenant is not a covenant of salvation. It did nothing to change the hearts of the people or enable them to obey. It was a conditional covenant explaining how they could partake of God's blessing by obedience, cursing for disobedience. But the Mosaic covenant itself, although the law is good, it could not actually bring about that blessing because the people could never keep it. They could never obey this law. Not even close. It did nothing to change the hearts of the people. It was not that type of promise. It was just their law. And they could not truly obey, which means they just remained under the curse. They never really were blessed. But the new covenant came along to replace the Mosaic covenant, which at this point is considered broken. It's conditional. Conditions not met, very clearly not met by the time of these prophets. People had failed to live up to all the conditions of the Mosaic covenant, so they were already hopelessly under the curse. They were already suffering that great discipline, exile from the land, which was foreseen in Deuteronomy. They would be just kicked out. You're going to lose the whole land, which was the ultimate sign of their blessing and their favor. But new covenant is going to fix that. Mosaic covenant itself foresaw its own shortcomings and need for God to do something more. And in giving them his law, God told them what they needed to do to serve him. Let me read back in Deuteronomy 10, 15 and 16. What did God say in advance? Deuteronomy 10, 15, God said, "On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is to this day. So, circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer." That's what they got to do. They need to just love this God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then it'll go well with them. They need to trust God from the heart. But of course, his people could not perform a spiritual heart surgery on themselves. This law showed them their need for new hearts, but actually it did nothing to give it to them, to provide it for them. But the new covenant would. The new covenant is different. It is explicitly a covenant of salvation, a covenant of transformation. If you're part of it, you're saved. But even later in Deuteronomy chapter 30, after listing the blessings and the curses of the Mosaic covenant, remember? You get to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 foresees the time when Israel has been scattered among the nations for unbelief. So it already foresees that, writing to them in the future as if that's happened. But it also foresees the time when God will regather them. So listen to Deuteronomy 30, 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Again, that's speaking to them after their foreseen dispersion and exile. And it says, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God, he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." Look, even the Mosaic law understood God's going to have to do this for you. Didn't necessarily tell them how, told them when, after this dispersion, after the regathering, God would do it. How's he going to bring that about? Still some mystery, but the new covenant is the fruition of that hope. It's the explicit promise of that hope. God is just moving the progress of his revelation forward, making it like official. This is now a new covenant, which when Jeremiah and Ezekiel write, is still forward, still future, but now we have like explicit promises. Speaking of, we can get into number 6 now, the provisions of the new covenant. The provisions of the new covenant. I think that's actually number 5. You guys have number? Yeah. Okay. Last week I was right. This time I'm wrong. That one is number 5. Okay, the provisions of the new covenant. So I guess in that case, I only have 5 for you because this is our last section here for, but this is a big one, the provisions of the new covenant. So, look, we already spent a good chunk of time. We read the two main passages, and there's more. I'm going to kind of synthesize together when you go to all, and I'll read a few extras here, all the various New Covenant promise passages. All right, so, like, what's being said? What is actually being promised? What are the provisions of this New Covenant? Let's boil it down. I think here, I didn't number these, but I think there are 4 main ones we could boil it down to that we'll find out. First would be the regeneration of Israel. The regeneration of Israel. Read some extra verses. Jeremiah 31:33. God says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people." Jeremiah 31:34. "They will all know me from least to greatest." Jeremiah 32:40. "I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and they will not turn away from me." Ezekiel 37:23, "I will cleanse them. They will be my people. I will be their God." And then, of course, Ezekiel 36:25-26, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is nothing else but the promise of heart circumcision from Deuteronomy. Hearts of these people were desperately sick. Like Jeremiah said, they're astray. And they can't change themselves, just like an Ethiopian cannot change his skin or a leopard his spots. Those who are accustomed to evil can't do good. They can't change themselves. But God says, "I'll do it. I'll give you a new heart to know and love and obey God." He says a couple times he's going to write his law on their heart so that they love it and they want to obey it, and they obey it happily from the heart. This is basically the promise that they will not merely profess faith, they will possess faith, and then thereafter everything that comes with it. This regeneration is promised for national Israel. This is from the least to the greatest of them. You keep reading Ezekiel 37 and he gets a vision of this valley of dry bones, which represents the nation in their desolation. They're dead, they're lost, they're scattered, They're lifeless among the nations, but the vision sees them reassembled and resurrected. God will raise them up. And actually, taking it even further, God ties these new covenant promises to Israel, to their resurrection and the restoration of national Israel. Ezekiel 37, 11 through 14, which explains the dry bones vision. Ezekiel 37, 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're completely cut off. Looking forward to a time when they're just lost. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. Verse 14, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. I don't think that's happened yet, by the way. But this is what he's promised. This is the regeneration of national Israel. That's the first main provision, regeneration of national Israel. Second main provision, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. These all correlate together, but the forgiveness of sins is explicit. In addition to new hearts, God will truly forgive the sins of the people. The sacrificial system, and Moses made provision for their sins to be covered, that God would provisionally accept them. But like Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually take away sin. This new covenant would actually take away their sin. How? He didn't fully reveal that yet. There's some other prophecies that get into this Messiah figure, the suffering servant, who might do something about that. But the point is, he's going to take away their sins. Atonement was only ever provisional in the old covenant, but the new covenant, it will be real, full, final, forever atonement. Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Ezekiel 36, 33, on that day I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. Jeremiah 33, 7 and 8, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. This is why we speak of the new covenant as a covenant of salvation. By definition, if you are a partaker of the new covenant, you're saved, you're forgiven, you're regenerated. If you're actually a member of this covenant, we'll talk about that later. A third main provision, the indwelling of the Spirit, the indwelling of God's Spirit. Further correlated to regeneration and forgiveness is the indwelling ministry of God's Spirit. In Jeremiah, the earlier promises, God said he would put his law in their hearts. He would write his law on their hearts. But then Ezekiel comes later and he makes explicit, like, how's that going to work? How's God going to do that? Answer is by his own Spirit. Ezekiel 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to observe my ordinances. God's Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. God's Spirit regenerated people in the Old Testament, indwelt people in the Old Testament. The new covenant looks forward to this permanent indwelling of the Spirit in all people, greatest to least. No longer will the Spirit fill merely their mediators, their prophets, priests, and kings, but the greatest to least who are part of this covenant will know the Lord, will be Spirit-filled and permanently indwelt. The best we can tell when it comes to Old Testament saints, they had the Spirit. The Spirit was with them, we would say. The new covenant saint, the Spirit is in them. How do we further qualify that? I'm not sure we can. Not enough has been revealed. But there's something qualitatively new in this new covenant of this permanent indwelling of the Spirit. The old covenant saint cannot be regenerated or sanctified apart from the Spirit, but there's some enhancement that comes to the new covenant of the Spirit, not merely with you, but in you. We can at least give thanks for that. The Spirit will enable the people to know God and obey God. The Spirit will give people hearts for God. And the work of the Spirit is directly tied to that regeneration It's something Jesus brought out in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he expected Nicodemus to know all this. You got to be born again to enter the kingdom. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. That's a direct reference to Ezekiel 36. I'll cleanse you with water, fill you with my Spirit. You have to be born again. You have to be made new to be in this kingdom. That comes from the New Covenant. All right, so those are the three main spiritual provisions of the New Covenant. Regeneration, forgiveness, indwelling. Amen. There's a fourth, it's a big category, but a fourth big provision would be material blessings for Israel back in the land. Like every New Covenant promise has a lot to say about material blessings for Israel back in the land. Can't ignore those. Like God said a lot about this in these New Covenant promises. Material blessings for Israel back in the land. New Covenant, there's plenty of promises of spiritual blessings pertaining to redemption, regeneration, forgiveness. But, you know, being connected to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, it still features plenty of promises for Israel's national restoration, regathering, and material blessings into the promised land. Understand this. It's not like the new covenant comes along and just starts to spiritualize all those old land promises from the Abrahamic covenant. If there was ever a time to do that, the prophets would be the ones to do that. Like, that would be an easy message to the people. They would have understood, like, hey, you guys remember back in the day, God promised to Abraham, our father, he would actually give us this promised land as our actual physical inheritance for this nation among the nations. Well, actually, he was referring to heaven, or actually, he was talking about a spiritual kingdom. He was not talking about this promised land. Like, that would be a very natural message for these prophets, because the time they're writing, Israel had lost the land. They'd been kicked out of the land. So you think that'd be their consolation prize. Well, actually, this is still going to be fulfilled spiritually, though. It's not literal anymore. It's just meant to be spiritual. You'd expect that message from the prophets, but not a single one goes there. Just the opposite. They all have the same refrain, like, no, God will bring you back and grant you this land, and you'll be blessed. All in connection with New Covenant as well. This is one of the key features or provisions of the New Covenant. I'm going to read you a good handful. Here's Jeremiah 32:41. God says, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. Ezekiel 34, it says God, he speaks of gathering his flock back, Israel. So this is after the regathering. Ezekiel 34, 25-29. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be a prey for the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them. They will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. It carries on. I'm going to keep hopping, though. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Ezekiel 36, 28-30. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the produce of the field, so that you will not again receive the disgrace of famine among the nations. One more, Ezekiel 36, 33-35. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited. The waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Okay, and there really is more, but you put all of these promises together and you study what has been said and what God has said, his own word. What are these material blessings? The picture is Israel back in the promised land. They possess this land. They're never disturbed again. Wild beasts are eliminated from the land. There's no threat. They're safe and secure. There's security from the nations, from their enemies. There's no more threats from the nations who still exist. There's great abundance of food, elimination of famine. There's great rainfall, turning the land more like the Garden of Eden. Cities are rebuilt and inhabited. And one more, which we didn't read yet, a temple is rebuilt. God's sanctuary is rebuilt. Ezekiel 37 finishes these promises. So Ezekiel 36, this is after the dry bones in 37. And God reiterates his promises, 26 and 27. Ezekiel 37, 26 and 27. God says near the end, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. That refrain keeps showing up. This is the whole point. God is actually making them his real people and to receive their worship. And they're back in the land. This is when the temple has been destroyed, but his sanctuary will be back in their midst. And lo and behold, you keep reading Ezekiel 40 through 48, the final chapters of Ezekiel. It's all about this future temple. It's very detailed. We'll talk about it eventually. Specific dimensions, thanksgiving sacrifices, a new son of David is reigning there. The first son of David, per the Davidic covenant, remember David wanted to build a house for God, but no. He said his son will build that house and reign and rule over it. In many respects, Solomon was the initial fulfillment. He built a literal temple. But that temple has been destroyed, a perfect symbol of their waywardness and their failure of the old covenant. But this new covenant comes with a new temple of thanksgiving sacrifices even, with a greater son of David as high king over it, and even priests, which we'll talk about in just a second. And if you put it all together, these are the provisions of the new covenant. So many spiritual provisions dominate regeneration, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling spirit. But not a single passage, I don't think, has nothing to say. That meaning they all have something to say about Israel's physical restoration, regathering, prosperity in their land. You know, this is just a subset of the Abrahamic covenant promises and what God will be doing, focused here all on Israel. Now you already know, Israel's not the only participant of this new covenant, but clearly in the Old Testament, That was the emphasis, that was the focus. This is what their fulfillment will look like. You pull all this together, you study these new covenant promises. At this point, your mind naturally gravitates toward fulfillment. Like, all right, when's this all going down? When and how is this covenant being fulfilled? The expected fulfillment, from what we read, kind of seems straightforward. If that's all true and literal, then it's pretty straightforward. But then here's the rub. As you turn to the New Testament, and Jesus makes very clear, he's inaugurating this new covenant with his blood on the cross. We just had communion this morning. But then things don't turn out quite like the Old Testament predicted, at least so far. But we see Jesus, he's forming this people, the people of the new covenant. It's the church. But it's not just Israel, it's Jews and Gentiles together as one. Like, where'd that come from? And then the blessings that befall this people, they're spiritual, they're not physical. We're not promised rain and freedom from famine and all that stuff. Like, we have spiritual promises. Those seem to be in play, but all the physical dimensions, they're not going on. No physical temple has been rebuilt. The second temple is destroyed, and we're the temple now. The people are the temple. There seems to be an incongruity with promise and fulfillment. What's going on? None of the physical blessings are realized. National Israel is not regathered. They're not regenerated. They're not living in the promised land. In fact, they continue to reject the Messiah. They're hardened in unbelief. They're still under the curse. But the new covenant has started? Like, how does this work? What's going on? What happened to Israel? What is the church? I thought God made the new covenant with Israel. How come all these Gentiles are in now? Like, do we still expect future fulfillment with Israel? Or are they just done for? And therefore, do we take all these promises that we just read, like just spiritually or allegorically or typologically, what do we do here? Well, that's all next week. I thought we'd get into fulfillment today. I knew we wouldn't have time at this point. Next week is just purely fulfillment issues. All right, we need to start explaining because we are the people of the new covenant. How does this work? And what does this mean for Israel and the church, which is what this section is all about? We're going to answer all those questions and more and try to connect all those dots between God's covenant promises now, past, present, and future. Rest of our time, though, because we're not quite done, I figured this is a great place to finish rounding out the Old Testament expectation of things to come and covenant structure. We'll see how all these plans and promises culminate and start being fulfilled next week. But let's round out these promises, because technically I skipped two minor covenants also made in the Old Testament. They get a lot less attention, but they're there. God promised. And I want to include them, because by their language, God was making more covenant promises. And it's worth including just to, you know, round out our understanding of what God has promised in the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament, rather. So, real quick, here's two more covenants. Technically, I wanted to include this last week. We ran out of time. But let's include them here. Two more covenants. This next one is called the Land Covenant, sometimes labeled the Palestinian Covenant. Have you ever heard of this? A lot of people haven't. The Land Covenant or the Palestinian Covenant. This comes from Deuteronomy 29, verse 1 through chapter 30, verse 20. Basically, Deuteronomy 29, 30. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 29:1. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb." Now, that wording is peculiar. Now, some people think this is just a subset of the Mosaic covenant. This is nothing new, just a restatement of Mosaic covenant promises. But the language indicates otherwise. God says, here, right before they invade the promised land, they're on the plains of Moab. He's making a covenant with them, with the nation of Israel. That's besides or in addition to the covenant he made with them at Sinai. Therefore, many believe, I think rightly so, that this is a little additional covenant God is making with the nation. This then gets usually titled as the Land Covenant or Palestinian Covenant, because this is where God is formally giving to Israel the title deed to the land of Canaan. God had already promised the descendants of Jacob the land in the Abrahamic covenant, but now he's formalizing those prophets with this actual nation that he's called. So in the Palestinian covenant, God reaffirmed his land promise with the nation of Israel, and he adds some truths about the land. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised the land of Canaan to Israel as an everlasting possession. Now God is explaining more how that promise will be fulfilled. And really, when? In the Palestinian covenant, you know, we actually read part of Deuteronomy 30 already, remember? Where God foresees, he foretells Israel's failure to keep the old covenant. And he foretells their disobedience, dispersion, destruction, but then regathering and regeneration. In the Palestinian covenant, God foretells Israel's national dispersion, restoration, and conversion. He knows they're going to be going astray, but he foretells that they will be regathered to the land and converted. The same nation that was dispersed would someday be converted, and then they would be the ones to forever possess this land. So the Palestinian covenant actually explains the when and the how of the land promise fulfillment. What God says throughout Deuteronomy 29 through 30 actually bears a lot of similarity to the New Covenant promises. It's much more similar to New Covenant promises than Mosaic Covenant promises. Remember, this comes after the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28. But God knows already, like, and you're going to be cursed. You are not going to keep this. You're going to be under all those curses. That they don't have the ability to obey him or enjoy this land. But the day will come when they will. And this little, small, mini covenant, this Palestinian covenant, tells the when and the how. He will gather them back to the land. He will give them new hearts. Then they will enjoy it. God knows the problem. He says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, he says, "Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." He knows why already they're not believing in them, because he's not given them a new heart. And God predicts their exile, their destruction, their desolation in the land. But then he says he'll bring them back. God promises the restoration of Israel to the land. They will inherit the land at the same time they inherit new hearts for national Israel. You read 29 on your own. Let me read 31 through 6, at least for the sake of time. Let me read Deuteronomy 31 through 6. God says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then verse 6, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And continues thereafter, explaining more of the blessings when they were gathered. This looks forward to after their desolation, Israel repenting, returning, being regathered, regenerated, possessing the promised land. And Israel will receive great material and spiritual blessing. And that's really the overall expectation of all these covenants, including the new covenant. This time when they're finally being blessed. God is their God. They are his people. And the blessings flow. Palestinian covenant looks forward to that. This covenant promise was also made unconditionally. It reaffirms national Israel's right to the land. God says, really the only conditional here is the when, not the if. When these things take place, that's up in the air, but it's going to happen. Really, what we said before, what God promises in the Palestinian covenant really bears greater resemblance to his new covenant promises more than anything else. Now here you'd put it together with the Abrahamic covenant being the umbrella covenant, that first formal oath God swore to Abraham and his descendants and the nations of land, seed, blessing. Remember the three main promises? Well, over time, God gives the Palestinian covenant to take the land promise and further explain it. And then God gives the Davidic covenant to take the seed promise and further explain it. And later, God gives a new covenant to take the blessing promise and further explain it. So these all relate together, land, seed, blessing, Palestinian, Davidic, new covenant, and they all stem from the Abrahamic covenant. So there now you have the mega structure of these covenant promises, how they relate together. But there's one more little bonus one that's very interesting that we'll throw in here. It's minor, but we got to talk about it because God made a promise. So let's squeeze it in here. One more. It's called the priestly covenant. Have you heard of that? The priestly covenant. It comes from Numbers 25. It's only found in Numbers 25, 10 through 13 is when it's made. The background here, Phinehas, he's son of Aaron, high priest. At the time, already, the Jews were playing the harlot in the land with Gentile nations serving their God. And there's one Israelite, there are many, but one was committing high-handed rebellion against God. He brought a Midianite woman into the camp. They were in sexual morality with this pagan cult. Phinehas had just zeal for the Lord's house and Lord's name and his worship. So he picked up a spear and he ran them both through and killed them. And that put a check. God had sent a plague on the people for their idolatry already. I think it says 24,000 were killed. But Phinehas put a stop to that plague by his zeal for God's holiness. And that is how holy God is. So in response, God makes him a promise. Numbers 25, 10 through 13. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. This is interesting. God promises him a perpetual priesthood now for the line of Phinehas, meaning that it seems like they have the right to the priesthood forever. And you keep saying the Old Testament, you find some interesting correlations here, how the line of Phinehas continues down through Zadok, or the high priest, in connection with David. Zadok was a descendant of Phinehas. He's the priest under David's rule. And that becomes pretty special because that line continues into this foreseen kingdom of God. And here you have an intersection with the Davidic covenant promises. Remember how God promised a son of David would be raised up to reign on God's throne forever, to lead people in God's everlasting kingdom. That son of David would be served by a priesthood. And those priests would come from the line of Phinehas, now Zadok. That line continues. You see this first in relation to the future temple. This is not Solomon's temple. This is the prediction in Ezekiel of a future temple in which the son of David will reign. Ezekiel 44, verse 15, says of this future temple, it says, "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God." Ezekiel 44, verse 10 says, non-Zadokian, you know, priests not from Zadok, they are prohibited from future priestly office because of past idolatry. The language of God's promise to Phinehas is similar to the other unconditional covenants. It's called an everlasting promise. It's a perpetual priesthood. And this suggests this promise was separate from the Mosaic covenant, which was temporary, that this is still in effect. We see it seems to pop up in connection with this kingdom and future temple. And turn to Jeremiah 33. We can finish here. There's a few prophetic texts that just tie this all together and seem to explain some of these things. We'll talk about fulfillment next week, but the reason I like to include the priestly covenant, those who, I think it's more spiritualized the Old Testament, they usually just ignore this. But the priestly covenant, it's just hard to say, like, Jesus fulfills it all. That promise right there, they basically say Jesus fulfills all the promises. They kind of get assumed into Jesus one way or another. But you recall, Jesus, he's our high priest, amen, but not of the Levites. He's not a descendant of Phinehas or Zadok. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not the Levites. So we see this mention of Levitical priests in connection with Messiah figure, like, who are they? We can't so easily say they're fulfilled in Jesus because he's not of them. There's some distinction here. That distinction shows up in prophecy. That's not so easily like spiritualized away. What do you do about this? Jeremiah 33, it's a big section, but listen and see how this wraps up all of our expectation into one mega passage. Jeremiah 33, hey, it's right after New Covenant promises. Let's read 14. 26. Listen to this. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Okay, we got Davidic covenant promises tied in here. Verse 16. "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. For this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." There's some promises for Israel in here. Verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Amen. Davidic covenant promise. It's going to be fulfilled in connection with new covenant. But what about verse 18? "And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer up burnt offerings, to burn grain offering, to prepare sacrifices continually." Verse 19, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers." What covenant is that? Like, we get the Davidic covenant, like God made a covenant, a son of David shall sit on the throne forever. And hey, if you can break day and night cycle, God will break that covenant, meaning he's never going to break that covenant. But he says also the same thing about this covenant with these Levitical priests, his ministers. When did he ever covenant with them? Nowhere, except Numbers 25, the line of Phinehas, the line of Zadok. Perfect connection with David and Zadok, the king, the priest, the greater king, who is his own high priest in Jesus. He is prophet, priest, and king in one. We know that. But he apparently will be served, ministered to in some way by Levitical priests, which actually is what Ezekiel 40 through 48 tells us to expect. It's for another day, but it's what this says. Verse 22, As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night shall stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes. I will have mercy on them. You sit on this. You think on this. We've not entered New Testament yet. We've just lived in the Old Testament. What's expected? What are they left thinking of? And you keep reading the minor prophets. It's just more of the same, but it adds more revelation of this Son of David figure. We know him to be the Christ. Of what he would do to bring about this new covenant, to pay for sins, to be the guilt offering, the sin offering on the cross. But they're left with an expectation of spiritual and physical kingdom. They're regenerated, they're regathered, they're restored, they're blessed in the land. As are the nations. There's promises for the nations. We're going to get there. But Israel's role cannot be so easily written off. God has just said too much. He's promised too much. He played his hand too much with this one nation. They got to have some role here. What's that going to be? We're out of time, but you write down Ezekiel 34, 23-31. Another great passage where God says he will set over his people one shepherd. His servant, David, will be their one shepherd over his people. Ezekiel 34, 23-31 is a special one. Ezekiel 37, 21-28, same thing. This servant, David, king over his people as one shepherd. And there's so many more. Well, you write those down. You read those. So let that be some homework for you. These new covenant promises continue, but they all start blending together now. Palestinian covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant. God's going to do something. He's going to make good on all of these promises. He has said it, so let it be. And that has to be a takeaway that we can have assurance with for our own selves. So you have a bunch of promises for us, which we'll start getting into next week with fulfillment. But look, when God has said something, he will make good on it. We should take comfort, encouragement in that. Still a lot to come. It's going to get heavy when we talk about fulfillment and just sort through it all, wade through that forest. But we'll do that together next week. Let's pray. Finish up here. Our gracious God, thank you for your word and thank you for this new covenant. We have yet to figure it all out. And even still, we've got questions about how it will ultimately come to fruition. But we know this much. We don't live on the other side of the cross. We live now on this side of the cross. Our eyes have been opened. We don't have to wait till next week to give you thanks for how you have brought about these promises. We know the identity of this greater Son of David. Christ Jesus has come into the world and finished atonement on the cross and made complete payment for sin once for all. He is our great high priest of the order of Melchizedek to never die again, the eternal one who stands forever to make intercession for us. We thank you for that. We thank you that even though we've yet to figure out how, but we know us Gentiles even can partake of these blessings, forgiveness of sins, regeneration, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We glory in your plan. Help us understand it more. We can give you even more glory and let the nations be glad in it. They'll be with us until then, but just help us to not take our eyes off of Christ, the great Savior who has come to make all your promises yes and amen. So we glory in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.